So as we begin, I want you to remember when you were a kid and you were observing an adult, maybe it was your parents, somebody that you looked up to, they were doing something that you wanted to do. It was something that you wanted to emulate. And so you put on your dad's shoes, you put on your mom's heels, you went into the kitchen, you were pretending like you were preparing a meal, like you were changing the oil. I think it's happened to all of us, right? We look to someone that we look up to, and we long to do what they were doing. When I was a kid, whenever we would drive in the family, we'd go into the family station wagon. You're like, what is a station wagon? Station wagon is like the old-time minivans. Not quite, but that was sort of the version back in the 80s. I would be in the back in the minivan, or the station wagon, and I would take something, and my dad or my mom would be driving, and I would pretend like I was driving, right? Every time we would turn left, I would keep on turning left and turning right. I just remember vividly, and I couldn't wait till I got older so I could be an adult, so I could drive, so I could do the very things that I saw my parents doing. And then reality hit, I get older, and you get stuck in traffic. Driving is not what you thought it was when you were a kid. I hate driving, and now I can't wait till my kids get old enough until they're driving me and I'm in the back. But do you remember that? You remember that. Maybe you know, the shoe's on the other foot. You're an adult, and you see your kids. They're following you around the house, pretending like they're vacuuming or pretending like you know they could do all the things that they want or that they observe mom and dad doing. I mean, that's a cycle of life, right? Some of the joys of life. When you read the Gospels, you can't help but to get the impression that this is kind of how it was for Peter, for the disciple Peter. Peter was a disciple who always had to be closest to Jesus. He was the one who was elbowing and jockeying for positions because he had to have the front. He had to be first in line. He had to have the best vantage point to everything that Jesus was doing. And whenever he saw Jesus do something, it was always like, pick me, because he, more than any, just wanted to be like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew tells us that this is an occasion where the disciples were on a boat. They were on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and it was rocky waters. And in the middle of the night, they saw a figure walking towards them on the water. And they thought initially it was a ghost. But as you all know, it was Jesus, right? It was Jesus literally walking on the water. And this is what Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 says. It says, "And Peter answered to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water and he came to Jesus. But then when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?'" I mean, it's understandable that he kind of got nervous and scared as he realized that he was walking on water. And so he started sinking. But man, I mean, I think that perfectly embodies everything that Peter represented. Peter and maybe all the other disciples. I mean, they wanted to do everything that Jesus did. They saw, they witnessed all the miracles, all the things that Jesus was doing. More than anything, Peter, he was like, "I can't wait to grow up so I could do the things that Jesus is doing." Well, in the book of Acts, what we see is that when Peter became a spiritual adult, his dream actually came true. He was able to do all the things he saw Jesus do when he was a kid. In Acts chapter 9, near the end of this chapter, Peter comes across a man, it says, who was bedridden for 8 years. Maybe an accident, maybe a sickness, we don't know. but he hadn't walked for 8 years. And he went to this man who was named Aeneas, and he stopped before him, and he said, "In Jesus Christ's name, I heal you. Now get up and walk." And you know what happened? The man got up and he walked. That's crazy. And it didn't stop there, because in verse 36 through 43, Luke tells us that in a city called Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, she passed away. But instead of burying her, they left her up in a room upstairs. And then they sent the disciples to Peter. And Peter came to the house, got before the body, and he spoke to the body, called to Tabitha. He said, "Tabitha, get up." And just like he saw Jesus call out to the tomb when he said, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," Peter called out to Tabitha, who was dead, "Tabitha, get up." And just like Lazarus came out of the tomb, Tabitha got up and walked. That's crazy, right? That's better than driving. That's better than cooking. That's better than anything that we could have imagined. Here's Peter. He is doing the very things that a wide-eyed little toddler in spirit saw his master and savior and Lord accomplish throughout his life. That's remarkable. But as great and as amazing as it was for Peter to be able to imitate the works of Jesus by healing a person who was lame for 8 years, or rising a person who had just passed away from the dead to life, more than that, what we have in the book of Acts is someone who does something even greater than Peter. Now, not greater because it was more spectacular or miraculous. In fact, it was actually rather ordinary, uneventful. But it was great. It was great because of the impact it made. In fact, you could argue that what this individual did made a greater impact than any of the miraculous, spectacular things that any of the disciples did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the person that I'm talking about is a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was a man who stepped in, impacted Saul, the convert. Saul, who would eventually become the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who would go on to transform the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. In our passage, in the context of our passage, Saul, if you remember, was a persecutor of the church. He had converted to Christianity. On the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit came down and it blinded him as Jesus appeared and he spoke to him. And at that moment, as we learned several weeks ago, at that moment, for the first time in Saul's life, he realized he was wrong. Wrong about what? Wrong about everything. He was wrong about God. He was wrong about himself. He was wrong about the law. He was wrong about everything that was important in his life. At that moment, he realized, in his horror, in his shock, that he was doomed. But he wasn't doomed, because Jesus didn't appear to judge him. Jesus appeared to save him. And more than appear to save him, Jesus appeared to call him, to commission him, because he had a plan for him, as we learned last week, before the foundations of the world were laid, that he was going to be called to be an apostle. And so Saul, though he was a persecutor of the church, though he was a hater in the most clearest sense, he was a hater to the church and to Christianity. Immediately, He turned around and he started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He started preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He changed sides just like that. He became a proponent of the gospel. But there was a problem. The problem was understandable because Saul had such a terrible reputation among Christians. He was such a terror to so many people, and he caused so much pain, and he was so filled with hatred and vile and anger that they couldn't trust him. Even though they saw him do something that was mind-boggling, and even though many of them witnessed miraculous things that were being done by the power of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, even though they saw him, even though they knew what the Holy Spirit was doing among them, they still couldn't believe. They still couldn't believe that a man like that could change on a dime just like that. And as he was preaching the word, they were very reticent to trust him. They were very reluctant to believe him. They still slept with one eye open, just in case, you know, he was going to take off the mask and be who he was. The problem was actually bigger than that, because remember, if Saul was going to actually accomplish everything that God intended him to accomplish, the church had to embrace him. The thing is, we don't quite get the depth of the resistance and the prejudice that many in the church had against Saul. Because it seems like the impression that we get is Saul converts, understandably, just like anyone would. We would question the legitimacy of his conversion and his willingness to preach Christ. He goes, starts preaching in Damascus or Tarsus, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples are reluctant. They're kind of scared. But when we look at Galatians, the book of Galatians, we see that the time that passed between his preaching in Tarsus, his conversion, and his traveling to Jerusalem and the resistance was actually longer than what the book of Acts gives us the impression. I want to read to us Galatians chapter 1, because this is Paul's testimony of the events during this time, and it gives us a clearer chronology of the events that happened. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, this is what he says, or this is what Saul writes. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That was that Damascus Road experience. It wasn't because somebody gave him the four spiritual laws or taught him or sat him down. No, it was directly from Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, Paul's confession, even before I was born, let alone became a Christian, God always had in mind what he was going to do in my life. Right? So extremely zealous was I from the traditions of my fathers, but when he who has set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go to that greater body and ask them permission to go and preach. Not only my conversion, but my calling was given me directly by Jesus Christ. I didn't ask for permission. I didn't get a recommendation. I just went and I preached the gospel. But then, I want you to notice what he says right after this in verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go to Jerusalem right away, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Here's what it means. For 3 years, Saul was preaching the gospel. For 3 years, he was bearing fruit. People were coming to faith. For 3 years, he was already doing the work of the ministry, probably more fruitful than any of the disciples. And after 3 years, he came down to Jerusalem. He came down to Jerusalem, appeared before Cephas. And you know what Acts tells us? When he appeared to the disciples, they didn't accept him. They didn't believe him. This wasn't a week before his week after his conversion. It wasn't a month after. It wasn't several months. It was 3 years. And they couldn't still believe him. Check that. They didn't want to believe him. Okay, he's preaching the gospel. Okay, he's impacting many people. But he still caused so much pain. He still just can't get over the fact of what he caused so many people to get over to go through. They had a hard time believing. And you probably would too. When they thought about Saul, they still didn't have many good feelings. But you know what happened? Eventually, they came around. Eventually, they came around and they embraced him. And they trusted him. And they let him represent them. And you know why that happened? Why that happened, what Luke tells us, is because a man by the name of Barnabas. He intervened. He stepped in. He saw what was going on. And he said to the disciples, "Brothers, I know this Saul. And I know what he did. And I know what he did to you. And I know what he did to us. But we got to get over it. Because it's unmistakable that God has his hand on him. We need to trust what God is doing." In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." See, Barnabas took it upon himself to make sure that the disciples embraced and accepted Saul. He made sure that Saul knew that he was forgiven. Because if you do something like that, it's very hard to get over it even for yourself. In much of Paul's writings, even in the New Testament, it kind of indicates that it was very difficult, even by the power of the Spirit and empowered with the truth of the gospel. It was hard for him to get over the fact that he was such a violent man. He talked about it a lot. It was like something that always stood in the back of his mind. Like he could never forget this is the man that he was. And that he was only who he was by the grace of God. And if anyone, Saul needed to know that he was forgiven. Because I imagine Saul sheepishly felt the eyes, judgment, him. And even if there was a handshake, the handshake wasn't really warm. They were cold and clammy hands. And the embrace wasn't like the embrace that everyone else had. It was almost like a forced embrace. Have you ever felt that? I mean, you go to a room and it's like everyone is family. And then they're like, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" and you want to be a part of it, but you're just not quite there for whatever reason. And you always feel like you're not quite there. You know what I'm saying? And I imagine this is how Saul felt when he went to Jerusalem, and even after that. It could have potentially derailed his desire to give himself to these very people and for the cause of Christ. But it didn't. You know why? Because Barnabas, who was such a respected man among the believers, because as you know, Barnabas wasn't his real name, it was Joseph, but they changed his name to the son of encouragement because he was the man. He was the one everyone trusted. He was the one that everyone knew lived with integrity. And he went to bat for Saul. And he said, guys, as much as you could ever trust me, I want you to trust what I'm saying right now. God has his hand on Saul. We need to accept him. We need to believe him. Because I do. And as much as you believe me, and you love me, and you accept me, accept Saul. And it didn't stop there, because we know that from this point on, a bond forged between Barnabas and Saul. They were partners. It wasn't just a drive-by encouragement, you know, just a one-time shot, and then he moved on with his life. He took Saul under his wing, and he discipled him for 12 years before Saul and Barnabas would actually go and become the first missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, what Acts chapter 9 is telling us is, as remarkable as anything that Peter did was in emulating the power of Jesus while he lived, it's really nothing compared to Barnabas and what he did. Because what Barnabas did was he embodied the spirit of Jesus. He didn't just manifest the power of Jesus. He embodied his love, which is far greater than any power you could ever wish for by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples were in a house. And news spread across the town that Jesus was there. And people came in droves just to catch a glimpse of him. Jesus was the celebrity, right? He was like that food truck. Everyone's like, oh, it's over here. Everyone flock over here. Let's go get a bite to eat, right? Well, that was Jesus. They heard that Jesus was in town. They heard that Jesus was in this house, and they flocked. And there are these guys who had a friend. And they're like, we need to bring our friend because he can't walk. We know that if Jesus just does something, that he would be healed. So they went to the house, but unfortunately, they were too late because it was packed. They couldn't get in. So what they did was they decided to be creative. They got to the roof, decided to make an opening in the roof and lower him down like Lady Gaga at the Super Bowl, you know? She was lowered down. So everyone was in the house. Yes, I did compare somebody to Lady Gaga in the message. But here they were. This guy was being lowered down, and everyone's like, what in the world is going on? And Jesus sees it. He sees it. He's not shocked. This is what it says in Luke chapter 5, verse 20 and 23. It says, man, looking up at the man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say? Or why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. So let's think about this for a second. What is it? Because he's asking, like he's asking, it's not a rhetorical question. What's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or rise up and walk? It seems pretty obvious, right? It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven you than actually get up and walk. But what Jesus is implying is actually harder, more difficult to say that your sins are forgiven you. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about it. What is easier to do? To forgive someone who has really hurt you? Or to do something like spectacular or miraculous? I want you to imagine, what is the most treasured thing you have in life? I mean, not in a bad way, but a good way. Something that you deem as being, this is God's gift to me, and I love this, and I treasure it. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's your child, maybe it's, you know, your parents, maybe it's an experience, maybe it's something that you have, it's something that God has given you, and this is something that really makes you happy, the fact that you can do this. Do this for the glory of God. Now I want you to imagine somebody comes along and rips that from you, ruins it in a way that you can never have it again. Irreversible damage to the thing or the person that you love most. And they ruin it. They kill it. They take it and do what they want. How easy is it for you if they're just going to come up to you and say, hey, my bad, can you forgive me? Is that easy? It's not just hard, folks. That's like virtually impossible. It's not easy to forgive. When we think about forgiveness, you know how we think about forgiveness? We think about forgiveness in these ways. I can forgive someone if they do something that's not as bad. I could get over it. If it's not as bad, or if it's somehow recoverable. Now, I can't recover exactly that moment or that thing. But something that might be able to take its place, and the relationship that might potentially be restored will be able to be worth the cost, whatever is taken away, then I forgive you. I can get over it. We can move on. See, that's what we think about forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, that's not forgiveness. You know what that is? That's nothing. That's not forgiveness. Because what true forgiveness is, is a sort of death. True forgiveness is willing to absorb the hurt and the pain of whatever it is that you lost at that moment when somebody says, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And that, brothers and sisters, is something only God can do. What Jesus says in response to them is verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them, picked up what had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. Jesus demonstrated a power of healing, a power where a man who was lame, probably for over 8 years, and he told him to get up and walk. He demonstrated incredible power. But that power was just a little footnote compared to the greatest power that was demonstrated through Jesus. And that demonstration was a power of being able to forgive all of our sins. When Jesus went on that cross, what he did was he absorbed the consequences of all of our rottenness, of all of the evil, of all of the suffering that our sin could potentially hurt anyone. He absorbed it. And God said, I forgive you. You see, when the Pharisees said only God could forgive, you know what they're thinking? Only God could forgive because only God is great enough to overlook all of the pain that we're causing. See, it's in that paradigm of how we think about forgiveness. God is so great that you can't really hurt him. He has the power to forgive. But what we don't understand is as much as we have ever been hurt by anyone in sin, God is deeply offended. And if anyone can't get over sin, it's God. But he got over it. He got over it by sending his son, Jesus, to suffer himself so that we would be forgiven. I want to read to you a little passage from Tim Keller. This is what he writes on forgiveness. He says, it is typical for not Christians today to say that the cross of Christ makes no sense. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Actually, no one who has been deeply wronged just forgives. If somebody wrongs you, there are only two options. One, you make them suffer. Or two, you refuse revenge and forgive them, and then you suffer. Only two options. You suffer. And if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? If we unavoidably sense that obligation and debt and injustice of sin in our soul, how much more does God know it? On the cross, we see God forgiving us, and that was possible only if God suffered. On the cross, God's love satisfied his own justice by suffering, bearing the penalty for sin. There is never forgiveness without suffering. Nails, thorns, sweat, blood, never. You know, when you forgive someone, you have to suffer. A part of you has to die. When God forgave, it wasn't because it didn't matter to him. It's because he was willing to absorb and suffer for us. And it's in this sense, brothers and sisters, that the community of faith was called to do with Saul, a man who had deeply wronged probably everyone in the room because he had caused so much pain. Everyone in the room probably lost someone they loved dearly because of Saul. What their calling was to die so that Saul would be embraced. See, what Peter did was really remarkable because he emulated the power of Jesus. But what Barnabas did was supernatural. It was divine. He embodied the spirit of Jesus. And that's forgiveness. And that's grace. Don't ever forget it, folks. More than any power that you could demonstrate physically, more than any accomplishment that you could wow people with your skill or your effort, it doesn't come close to what you have the potential to do in your spirit through forgiveness. Just a few thoughts in light of this passage. Number one, I want you to remember that your life will not be defined by accomplishments that you do. It is defined by the grace that you choose to impart onto others. It's not about power. It's always about people. So never forget that. Last week, we talked about God's plans and purposes for our lives, about how before even the foundations of the world were laid, God had a plan and a purpose for you. So we have all these dreams about what God is going to accomplish in our lives, what at the end of our lives, you know, what our Wikipedia page is going to say, all the things that we accomplished, all the places that we went, all of it. And you know what? At the end of the day, when we get to heaven, it's not going to matter. None of that. That's only going to matter in as much as it impacted people. It is always people above power, brothers and sisters. Never forget that. It's always people above power. Secondly, I want you to remember, the problem people are not problems to push aside or to avoid in life. They are opportunities to demonstrate God's power. See, Saul was a problem person. Like, they had to accept the fact that he was not one of them. But many of them thought, well, I don't have to like it. I guess we got to accept it, but I don't have to like it. And so they just kind of went around trying to avoid him for 3 years. That's what they did. I mean, when they heard that the gospel was being preached in Samaria, what did they do? They sent disciples to see the legitimacy of this. For 3 years, they heard that Saul was a Christian, and what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. Allow him to do his thing until he came to Jerusalem, and they still didn't believe. Saul, by the way, as incredible a man as he was and accomplishing many things for the sake of the gospel, he wasn't a very pleasant man to be around in some respects. And here was Barnabas, this guy who was just a fiery ball. He just spoke the truth. And that's what Saul was. And Barnabas was the soft guy. He was the loving guy. He was the guy that everyone wanted to be around. He was such an encouragement. You know what Barnabas did? He didn't send Saul off to someone that he knew. He took Saul in. And indications show that there wasn't always harmony between these two. In fact, there would come a point, even for Barnabas, he was like, that's enough. I've had enough of Saul. And they separated. They had a disagreement. They actually separated. So it wasn't always easy for Barnabas, but you know what? Barnabas looked at Saul and he said, you know what? I don't see a problem to avoid or a problem to overcome. I see an opportunity. Opportunity of grace. Opportunity for something that no one else sees. But a part of me is going to have to die in order to show him grace. In order to show him mercy, in order for me to be a brother to him. Who are the problem people in your life? They don't even have to be Christians. Most of the times, I guess I can't say most of the time because Christians are problem people too. But think about the problem people in your life. And our instinct is to run away. Our instinct is to avoid. Our instinct is our instinct. But I want you to see something different. Through the lens of the gospel, I want you to see opportunity. Opportunity to demonstrate the power of Jesus in grace and love and mercy. Think of it differently. Third and finally, goes along with these two principles. I want you to remember that grace and forgiveness will always be our greatest legacy. Grace and forgiveness will always be our greatest legacy. At the end of the day, everything we build, all the accomplishments, all the awards, all the recognition, will all die, be forgotten. In the end, it won't matter. But the impact that we make on people through grace and forgiveness will be the legacy that we leave. It is the greatest legacy we can possibly leave. And we have been given the power to give it through Jesus. Through Jesus, he has given us the power to grow up and not rise people from the dead or heal people to walk. But he has given us the greater legacy of being just like him by showing love and forgiveness. We may not be able to say to someone, your sins are forgiven you, like all of your sins have been washed away. But we do have the power to say, whatever you've done to me, I forgive you. And I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And brothers and sisters, that's the greatest legacy we can leave. So think about those people and ask God for the power to love and show mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.